For the opportunity of meeting again. Feel thankful for the song service. Feel especially thankful for Brother Ken's helping out there. I hope and pray that the Lord will bless us to grow in our song service as well as in our entire operation as a church. We certainly need to grow, and we want to grow. It is our duty to grow, and we know that there are some things necessary on our part to do that. Not that we ourselves want to become a big church. If that's our motive, then it's wrong. But that we should do what we do to the glory of God. And certainly it is His purpose and His desire, His will, that His church grow. That's the reason He spoke those words to His first. It's the reason He called apostles and disciples and sent them out and spoke those last words on earth. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. That's our charge. It's the charge of the church today. We're happy to be here and happy to have all of you here. And we ask for your prayers as we proceed to try to preach the gospel. I want to read first a verse that I'll not use as a text, but it's in the chapter that I'll use for a text. And this is in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, where it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now that's a definite and certain antidote to depression. That's a Bible antidote to depression. He said, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." As long as we consider him, every ache and pain and lonely feeling, every bad thing that comes upon us, if we just compare it to what Christ went through, we will know that he went through more than we will ever have to. And it'll keep us from being wearied and faint in our minds. Before we go on, I'd like to ask if anyone present has anything on your heart that you'd like to say.
O Lord, our God, our Father, our all in all. Father, the words that come out of our lips cannot begin to express the feeling of our hearts at the joy of being able to look up and call you our Father, and to have the deep knowledge and assurance in our hearts that you are that to us. You're our Father. You care more for us and do more for us than any father could do for his children. There's not a moment where your hand is too short or where you cannot do what you would. Not only are you our Father, you're our Creator. In you we live and move and have our being. You're the great physician that when all others have done all they can and have turned away and said we've done all we can do, those dark words, heavy words, O Lord, would be devastating to us, except that we know we're in the hands of one who has never had to turn away and say, I've done all I can. Lord, you're able and you've shown that you can raise the dead. You've made the very earth out of nothing. You created the sun, which is such a great comfort and blessing to us. and set it in its orbit. You created the moon and all the starry host. Lord, you have created all things out of nothing, and even us, unworthy dust worms of the earth, you have taken, and through Christ our Lord have made us kings and priests unto God. O Lord, we're thankful for it. We call upon you, O God, to be with us, though we are your children, children of the King, heirs of heaven. Yet, O Lord, we're still in a body of flesh, in an earthly tabernacle, vessels that are made of earth. And, O Lord, these vessels so often fall apart, are sickly, and need help. We call upon you, O Lord, to bless us in this tabernacle of clay. Lord, I ask you this morning in mercy to remember the husband of the lady who is here in requested prayer. Father, I ask that you lay your mighty hand upon him as the great physician and let him know of your healing power. And Lord, may your great name be honored and glorified in it. I ask you, O Lord, to be with Sister McLeod, who in her loneliness has almost forgotten what it's like to be able to worship with the saints of God. Lord, I pray that you'd not only be with her physically, but Lord, kindle within her a holy zeal that she would be willing to even go ahead and take the chance of catching cold or whatever it might be to meet with the saints of God. Lord, help us to realize that you have commanded that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then your promise follows that all of these necessary things would be added to us. Now, Lord, we call upon you this morning to bless in all the areas of our lives where we stand in need. As I come now to preach your word, O Lord, I realize how great a task it is and how weak I am. And I pray for mercy, not only for me, but for this people. Lord, I pray for the forgiveness of our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask these things. Amen.
I would call your attention in this 12th chapter of Hebrews to the 24th verse. It follows some of my favorite scriptures about the fulfillment of great many of God's promises that are fulfilled in Zion, the city of the living God. Describes these things that we have come to. And in verse 24, we read, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel." The blood of Christ that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That seems like a strange text. Blood speaking. Yes, blood speaks. Blood cries out to God. One reason that blood cries out, I believe I'd like to read that verse next, is in the 17th chapter of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, which is one of the books of the law, in the 17th chapter, and in the 10th and 11th verses I will read, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among His people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's the reason we need to keep our blood healthy in a natural, physical way. We need to take medicine at times, take iron and other things that keep the blood healthy. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of Jesus was in the blood. And He shed His blood and He shed His life as an atonement for our sins. It speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, in order to understand that, we must understand a little about Abel and his blood. Now, there are two ways that we need to consider this, and it's a little bit uncertain about exactly what the writer of Hebrews was referring to when he said, "This speaketh better things than that of Abel," because there are two things that we want to look at this morning. One is the offering that Abel made, the blood that was shed by him in order to make that offering, which was acceptable to God. And then Abel's own blood, which was shed when his brother Cain slew him in hatred and after the flesh. Now, I'd like to call your attention to the fourth chapter of Genesis as we look at those two things. Genesis chapter 4, starting with verse 1, said, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife. That is, he knew her in the sense of bringing forth children. He went in unto her, and she conceived." Don't let that word "knew" or "know" throw you. Many people use that as a matter of proof against the Bible, against other parts of the Bible. We know the Bible says that Eve was the mother of all living. That's a plain, simple statement. Eve was the mother of all living. We also know, the Bible said in the 17th chapter of Acts, "Of one blood made He all nations of people for to dwell together on the face of the earth." Of one blood. There were not more races of people than one. Of one blood. That is, of Adam and Eve. All nations have proceeded. Well, the Bible says that Cain went into the land of Nod, and there he knew his wife. Well, so many people say that means he got acquainted with his wife over there. No, that's not what it means. It means he knew her in the sense of bringing forth children. He married his sister. We must deduct that because of the other passages. There were no other people on the earth except Adam and Eve and their offsprings. And they married kinfolks. Of necessity, they married kinfolks, married brothers and sisters, even as late as Abraham. Abraham was married to his half-sister. And others in the Bible were married to near relatives. So when said Adam knew his wife, it means he had sexual intercourse with her. And she brought forth a child. She conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Now, he was a natural man. Cain was a natural man. He was not a spiritual man. Gave no indication that he was a child of God. Just speaking as an ordinary natural man. There is a spirit of religion even among the unregenerate. Sometimes even the unregenerate get religion. They don't get salvation. Brother Paul will take care of that situation, so y'all listen to me now. Even the natural man gets religion, but he doesn't get salvation. The natural man doesn't get born again unless he is among the elect family of God, unless it pleases God to do that. But many of them do get religion. We find in the New Testament a lot of people that got religion that were not children of God. One got religion, professed religion, that had been involved in all kind of witchcraft and that sort of thing. Peter told him, he said, "Thy heart is not right with God. Thou art in the gall of bitterness, and thy heart is not right with God." Well, Cain got religion and came to make an offering to God. You know, there are churches today that are full of people that are making offerings to God that are just exactly like Cain's offering. They're not accepted because they're based on human works. An offering that sidesteps the blood of Christ is not based on Christ and therefore will not be accepted. Cain's offering was not accepted. He made an offering, but it was not accepted. He pleaded his own worth. He pleaded his own accomplishments, and God turned it down. When we come to God today, I'm glad to be among primitive Baptists, old Baptists, that are not afraid to acknowledge their sinners. It does me good to rub shoulders with you who are not ashamed and not afraid to acknowledge that you're sinners. Sinners that make mistakes every day. We're not expecting to go to heaven by what we do. We know we could never get there by what we do. We're depending on something far better and far greater than what we are and what we do. We're depending on the blood of Jesus Christ, which made an atonement for our sins. We are not Cainites. I hope we are Abelites. But this blood even speaketh better things than that of Abel. Said, in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He was very wroth, and his countenance fell. But I want to think about a little more about Abel's offering than Cain's. Abel brought of the firstlings of the flock. Abel brought something that would shed blood. Didn't say exactly what kind of an animal he brought. Brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, probably a lamb. But it doesn't say exactly what it was, but it was something that would shed blood. Something that would typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that lamb had no worth about it within itself. There was nothing about that lamb and its dying that helped Abel as far as his eternal salvation was concerned. It didn't. But it pointed, it showed faith on Abel's part.
The shedding of that lamb's blood showed faith on Abel's part. Paul, in talking about it in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, referred to it as, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Well, how was that showing faith? Because Abel was saying, there is coming a time when blood will be shed for me. That's what he meant by shedding the blood of that animal. He wasn't saying, I've killed this animal, and because I have killed this animal, I'm going to heaven. No, he was saying, this animal shed blood, which is a picture of there coming a lamb in the future, a better lamb, the Lamb of God, a holy lamb, in whose veins there has been no sinful contamination. That perfect lamb, the one without blemish or without spot. You know, there came a time in olden time, that lamb that Abel offered was just the beginning of a long line of offerings that were made plumb on down till the coming of Christ in the world. No telling how many hundreds of thousands of lambs were slain. But the children of Israel, like we all do sometimes, their religion got rusty. Their heart really wasn't in it. And especially when times were not so good, they said, God has required a perfect offering, but really, it doesn't matter, it's going to die anyway. And let's take some of these that are not so good and offer them. And they fell into that awful, awful habit of giving God the worst and keeping the best for themselves. Now that don't hit us, does it? Not very hard. Of living it up and using the very best for ourselves and giving God just what's left over. Well, if the shoe fits, you know, we just have to leave it like that. But the blood was a picture. It spoke. The reason Jesus' blood spoke better things than that of Abel was because Jesus' blood was what Abel's blood was a picture of. You see, the real is lots better than the picture. You women carry around in your purses and billfolds pictures of your grandchildren and of your children and so on. And that's good, and I like that, and I like to see them. But I know there's not a one of you that wouldn't rather have them personally there with you than to have their pictures. You only carry the picture because that's the next best thing. But you'd really like to have the little grandchildren themselves, or children, or whoever it might be that's near to you. So the real thing is Jesus' blood that he shed on the cross. The picture of it was Abel shedding it. The text said, the blood of Jesus speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now we want to go on and think about verse 10 of this fourth chapter of Genesis. Well, let's start with 8 to get the picture a little better. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. You know why he got mad? And why he wanted to slay his brother? Is because God accepted Abel's offering and he didn't accept Cain's offering. That made Cain angry. So angry that he was ready to take Abel's life. Well, it was God that accepted Abel's offering. It was God that turned down Cain's offering. He should have been mad at God instead of Abel. But people that are in that state are not particular enough about who they get mad at, so he got mad at Abel and thought, if I just kill him and get him out of the way, it'll solve the problem. It didn't solve the problem at all. It made bad matters worse.
He rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? Where is Abel? You reckon God had lost track? You think God was asking for information? Did God not know what Cain had done? Of course he knew. He knew every detail of it. But he asked the question in order to bring it out of Cain, to get him to make a confession. Now, we experience that many times. You know, that's the reason God has told us to confess our faults one to another. Confess your faults one to another. I get amazed sometimes at us in our praying, even in our praying to God, how we try to cover up sometimes. And we try to make it look so good, you know, we say, forgive us of our shortcomings. That makes it look a lot better than just coming right out bold and saying, forgive us our sins. You know, when we're talking to other folks, there's no use to try to cover up, because we're all sinners. We know something about what it is to be sinners. So it's best to come right out and say, I sin and come short of the glory of God. And I'm not standing in front of you this morning, brethren and sisters, to try to make you look like dogs. I'm not trying to make you look inferior to anybody else. You're not inferior to anybody else. I'm just saying that the human race, and we're members of it, and it applies to us. We're sinners. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we should never try to fix ourselves up so much as to leave the impression that we think we've risen above that, because we've not. The fact is, and we know it, don't we, that every day of our lives we sin. If we don't sin in doing something we shouldn't, we sin in failing to do something we should. If we don't sin in doing, we sin in thinking. Because the very Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. So we have it about us, and there's no use to try to cover it up. It's just far better and much more to the glory of God for us to say we're sinners. But we believe we are saved sinners. We believe the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So he said, where is thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Now we know something about that, don't we? It fits our case so much. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, we should be. We should be our brother's keeper. Remember that text where Abraham said to Lot, I think I mentioned this last Sunday. He said, let there be no strife between us and between thy herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brethren. Let there be no strife between us, for we are brethren. Yes, we should be our brother's keeper. But then in verse 10 it said, and he said, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? Again, God wasn't asking because he didn't know. He was asking to get a confession out of him. What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. The voice of thy brother's blood. This is probably the voice that was referred to in the text in Hebrews. And when it said, Jesus' blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel was a righteous man. Abel was a man of faith. Abel was a good man, speaking after the manner of men. He was a good man. But yet, when he died, his blood couldn't redeem Cain. His blood couldn't redeem Adam and Eve. His blood couldn't redeem Seth that was born later on. His blood couldn't even redeem himself. Even though he had made an offering unto God that was acceptable,
and his own blood had been shed, it didn't save him. Abel's own blood didn't save him. The blood he shed from the animal didn't save him. But the blood that is shed by the Lamb of God saved Abel, and it saves us. It speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, blood is not something that we really enjoy seeing or enjoy talking about. As far as that's concerned, we don't really enjoy talking about blood. But yet this blood should be precious to us. We ought to be glad to think about it. We need to think about it. We need to think about it. When we do think about it, we realize that's the way we're saved. We realize how precious it was when it ran out of the veins of the Son of God and appeased the wrath and justice of God. As it was shed, it appeased the wrath of God. Can you see, can you picture God angry with sinners? And he's always angry with sinners. But these sinners that were covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is no longer angry at. Let me capitalize on that for a minute. Because I've grown up all my life having somebody mad at me real often. You know, my mama or my daddy. I was the cause of it, of course, but I know what it's like to have folks mad at me. I know something about being mad at other folks. All my life, you know, I've had a disposition about me. Brother Piles was talking yesterday about a preacher that both of us had known in the past where he could make people mad when you'd walk up to him and ask him what time it was, and he'd look at his watch and say 11:15, and he could say it in such a way that'd make you mad. Well, I've kind of had a personality like that that made folks mad. And it worries me sometimes that God would be mad at me. It gives me a great thrill when I see little boys and girls that get a whipping. I don't mean I'm thrilled when they get a whipping, but I'm thrilled when after they have received a whipping, they want to restore fellowship just as fast as they can with their mama or daddy. You know, get that thing fixed. I appreciate that. Whatever child it is that wants to get to mama and get to daddy and get that thing behind them. You know, they do it in different ways. Some of them will run and hug their mama and daddy and kiss them. Others will try various ways, but they want to get that fellowship restored. Well, I think sometimes about God being angry with us. But if the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on our behalf for our sins, God is no longer angry with us. Doesn't mean he doesn't send his rod upon us, but he doesn't send his rod in anger. He sends it for our correction. He sends it in love. There's a great difference. God administering the rod of chastisement and correction because he loves us and because it's his purpose and will that we should grow up in his kingdom to be honorable men and women. So he sends the rod, but he doesn't send it because he's angry. He's not angry. Let me get that across to you if I could. I wish I had better words to do it with. To let you fully saturate the meaning of that this morning. God is not angry with you if you're his child. If the blood of Jesus was shed for your sins, he's not angry. He doesn't get angry with you. His anger has been appeased. His wrath has been appeased and his justice satisfied. Now in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, I'd like for us to look at 2 or 3 verses there. And verse 22 of chapter 9,
It said, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. I couldn't understand when I read the Old Testament, read how they made the tabernacle, and that holiest of all in the tabernacle had the mercy seat, had Aaron's rod that budded, had a lot of things that I can't remember to mention right now. The Ark of the Covenant was there, and the high priest alone could go in. We can get a little glimpse of it now and then because the veil has been torn apart. We can see beyond it. But I'll be glad when we get there personally and can see it and all that it represented for its realness. But one thing about that holiest of all, Aaron or whoever the high priest was, would go in and sprinkle blood around over the physical things. Sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. That all has deep spiritual meaning, which I'm not able to bring out to you. But blood was sprinkled on it to sanctify it, to set it apart for the Master's use. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And then it says, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood is no remission. No one can go to heaven without the blood of Jesus being shed for them. There is no other way. There is no other name given in heaven nor among men whereby we must be saved. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Now let's look in the 12th verse of this chapter. And first let's look at verse 15. Because this lets us know that God saved people on credit even before this blood was shed. You know, if it wasn't for charge accounts, most of us would be ruined. Well, God used the charge account method long before we ever knew anything about it. And this shows how it was done in the 15th verse of the 9th chapter of Hebrews, said, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, by means of his death, the death of Christ, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. What did that say? It said for the people that lived in Old Testament time, translating it into our language, that Jesus died even for the sins of the people under the Old Testament. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So sometimes people give you the idea that people under the law were saved by keeping the law. There were two different ways of salvation. In fact, if you listen long to people that talk religion, you'll find dozens of ways to go to heaven. They say people under the law went to heaven by keeping the law. But now in our day, it's a different way. They tell you little babies go to heaven one way, and us older folks go another. And the mentally retarded go another way, and the heathen, they yet go another way still. But there's only one way to heaven, only one way, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the atonement that was made for sin on Calvary's cross. Not a dozen ways, one way. Even the people under the Old Testament, even Abel, even Moses, the reason I know Moses was saved is because he appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration to show that God loved him and had respect to him and saved him. He saved them on the credit. Now let's look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves. Not by the blood of goats and calves. Abel offered a goat.
or a calf or a lamb or something of that nature. But it's not that way that we enter in. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. He entered in once into the holy place, having not in prospect, not having it in view or in hope, but having obtained temporary salvation, eternal redemption. What did He accomplish when He sat down? Oh, thank God for the doctrine of eternal security. This is what it's teaching. When He entered in, He had obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, don't let people scare you into thinking that you can lose your salvation. If you have salvation, God gave it. And He gave it knowing you were a sinner. If He gave it knowing you were a sinner, He's not going to turn around later on and take it back for that very thing that He knew about when He gave it. He gave it because your sins have been paid for. Your sins have been paid for. God does not demand payment for sin twice. He doesn't require it once of Christ and then again of us. He just requires payment one time, and the Lord Jesus makes that payment. He made that payment once. When He sat down, He had obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, that I like to use a little natural illustration where I grew up, and especially is it true with us? We couldn't afford the... I really appreciate chain link fences. It's far better than we could afford when I was growing up. We had little two or three strand barbed wire fences, and the post would rot out, and the fence would fall, and the stock would get out. This happened, and especially hogs. They were awfully hard to keep in. We'd build rail fences for them most of the time. But sometimes they'd get big enough and rowdy enough that they'd just lift up the rails with their nose and just come out of the pen anyway. And you talk about something that'll really make you want to lose your religion, that'll just about do it. But think about hogs that get out and go get in somebody else's field and do a great deal of damage. Now, I'm talking about something I know something about. They can cause a great deal of damage. And can you imagine my neighbor calling me up and saying, "Your hogs have been in my corn and they've just ruined it, or my garden, and they've just ruined it. And I've got them up, and you can have them back if you want to come back and pay me what my garden was worth." Can you imagine me going down and say, "Well, I've come after my hogs and I'll pay you the damage," and I pay him and say, and just turn the hogs out and say, "Now you all get on home the best way you can." Reckon how many hogs would go home. Well, there are doctrines that people are preaching today just about that foolish. They say Jesus came and paid the price. He paid the price. But He's saying, get home the best way you can. Now, it's all up to you. It's up to you. You know what that does? It destroys the unity of the Godhead. It destroys the unity of the Godhead. In fact, it's saying that Jesus shed His blood for all men. But the Holy Spirit is not going to apply it except in particular cases. That's what Andrew Fuller's doctrine was that brought about the first great division in America in the Baptist family. Fuller's doctrine was that Christ died for all men, but the Holy Spirit only applies it to particular ones. Universal redemption with particular application. That's saying that Jesus died for all, but the Holy Ghost has a different opinion about who should be saved than Jesus did. So he's only going to apply it to certain ones. The blood was shed for them. Well, I tell you right now, brethren and sisters, if the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you, I don't know what'll keep you out of heaven. I don't know what would keep you out. The Holy Spirit wants to save everybody that Jesus died for and is going to do it. The Holy Spirit will apply the benefits of salvation to every heir of promise because the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father are one. One in purpose. One in love. Who Jesus loved, the Holy Spirit loved. Whom the Holy Spirit loved, the Father loved. And when Jesus accomplished his task, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you want to keep the old Baptist doctrine before your eyes, you need to write down that verse, Hebrews 9 and 12, and refer to it often enough that you can quote it from memory, that he obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. Redemption means buying back. You have sold yourselves for naught, we are told in the prophecy. You have sold yourselves for naught. You will be redeemed without money. We're redeemed by the precious blood of the Son of God. I want to look at one other verse before I close, and that is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and talking about Christ dying. I want to make it plain that we're talking about the man, Christ Jesus, that died. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die. The man, Christ Jesus, died. It's hard for us to divide up the humanity of Jesus and the divinity of Jesus. But one way I know to do it is to look at ourselves. If there's anything in the world I know, it's that I love God. It don't take me but just a second when I really stop to ask myself the question, do I love God? To answer in the affirmative, yes. I may doubt a lot of things, but I know I love God. He's done too much for me not to love Him. In fact, He put His love in my heart to begin with. I didn't love Him because I decided to. I loved Him because I couldn't help it. He shed abroad His love in my heart, according to Romans 5 and 5, by the Holy Ghost. I love Him. He separated me from my mother's womb, just like Paul said of himself. He separated me from my mother's womb. There have been many who died before being separated from their mother's womb. He gave me good parents to love me. Just think of the little children that are being born into homes where they're not wanted, where they're not loved. If you ever watch the news and see this Ethiopian situation, you will see that we have a lot to be thankful for. God loved me because He gave me good parents who loved me. I had a home. He blessed me with many material things, but there came a time in my life. I'd been to church all my life. I don't remember a time. I've been since I was a baby. But there was a time when I'd have to sit on those old hard benches. You talk about uncomfortable. Now, those benches were uncomfortable. Just maybe one slat across the back, and you had to sit there when you were not being spiritually fed. I didn't know what the preacher was talking about. I couldn't understand the first thing he was talking about. But I had to sit there and listen to all of it, singing and all. And if you got too uncomfortable, Mama would reach over and twist a hunk out just about and make you sit there and enjoy it. Well, there came a time, and I thank God for it, that I could understand something about what the preacher was talking about. And it applied to my soul, and I believed that heaven was for me. Heaven was for me. And I believe it today. Yes, brethren, I believe God loved me well enough that in spite of my sinfulness, in spite of that, He loved me and prepared for me. I used to worry when people died, you know, and I feel sorry for people now when they lose their loved ones. I know something about what it is that you have to go through. I haven't had to experience it myself, but I can understand something about what it is. But as I get closer to it, I don't feel as bad for you because I know it's not going to be long. It's not going to be long that we're going to have to live here in this lonely mess by ourselves until we too will join the redeemed throng in eternal glory. I am looking forward, I tell you quite frankly, brethren and sisters, I'm not anxious, I'm not trying to speed it up, but I'm looking forward to the time when I'll get to go to heaven, to enter in to eternal bliss. I don't know what it's going to, I can't describe it to you. The pearly gates is just somebody's way of trying to make it pretty. I don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know whether there are going to be any gates there or not, literally. But I tell you, there's going to be something there that we can rejoice in. First of all, there's going to be God the Father, and we will be saturated with Him. You know, when we go to church now, I know some of you are sitting there, your old body is aching, you can't hardly be still. Because of that, you can't fully enjoy the services sometime. There'll be none of that in glory. There'll be no aches, no pains, but you'll be saturated with the fullness of God. Let me describe it this way. The Bible said in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, when our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. I like to think about dissolved as dissolving sugar in tea. A lot of people sweeten their tea after, you know, about the time they get ready to drink it. And a lot of people, I think, put too much sugar in their tea and let it go to the bottom and really don't get that much good. But if you stir it and stir it and stir it after a while, it's not sugar in the tea, it's sweetened tea. Well, now we have a spirit in a body, but in heaven it's going to be a spiritual body. The Spirit will be so stirred up in us that there will be no flesh as we've known it here. Be no problems, no burdens, no aches and pains, no hatred, but be a spiritual body. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be, we're going to be likened unto His glorious body. His glorious body. Well, I could just go on and on. One thought leads to another. What about His glorious body? What was it like? What was His glorious body like? One thing I mentioned last Sunday again that it was like is when He was there crucified. His body going through the most excruciating pain that you can imagine. We can't imagine, brethren and sisters, the pain that He was enduring. You've had your body torn. Some of you may have had limbs just about torn off, cut real badly. You can't compare with spikes driven through the palms of your hands and your feet and the weight of your body suspended on those. And the crown of thorns, the thorns stuck in. Have you had a thorn stuck in you, in your foot or in some other part of your body? They hurt. But He had the whole crown made out of, stuck in His brow. And besides that, when He was so thirsty that He was about to die, they gave Him vinegar mixed with gall to drink. And the people were spitting on Him, were mocking Him, making fun of Him. Just as bad as it could be on earth, and in the face of all of that, He didn't say, Father, get even with this wicked crowd for me. Get revenge for me. Oh, think what our body is going to be like when He could look in the face of that situation and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's the way our body is going to be. Isn't that going to be wonderful? We get so mad here over little things and get ashamed of it sometimes. And he had the greatest of burden and problem and pain and could look beyond it and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's going to be our happy experience when our body is dissolved.
Now in this 1 Peter 3:18, it said, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He's going to bring us to God. We're not only going to enjoy God the Father, but also the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son, it says in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is going to surrender all authority to the Father, and he's going to be as one of us. I don't understand that, but I'm looking forward to enjoying it anyway.
The angelic host. You ever get where you'd like to talk to an angel? You know they've been around. I believe they've been around since my childhood. For me.
I believe they've been around with my children and grandchildren sometimes and have prevented them from getting heard at times. The Bible said, Are these not ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? Wouldn't it be nice to see one of them? Wouldn't it be nice to talk with one? Wouldn't you like to sit down today and talk with one of them and say, Tell me how it is in heaven. Tell me how it is with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost. Well, it's not going to be too long until we can know. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You see, it was only the humanity that died, put to death in the flesh, but quickened of the Spirit. The Spirit didn't lay dead in the tomb for 3 days. Only the body lay dead in the tomb. But on the third day, on that third day, the Spirit entered that body again. And though they had sealed his tomb and made it as sure as they could, there was nothing that could hold the Lord inside because he made that stone. He made that stone that was holding the door closed. He could have disintegrated it in a word. He came out and he's out now. He's living now. He's alive today, and he's ours today. He's not ours like the president is ours. I love our president. I love him. I love him for the principles he stands for. I know he's not popular with everybody, and I'm not saying he's perfect, but I love him. But I can't get to him. Why, me? Shake hands with him? That would be, I couldn't do that probably if he came to Atlanta. There'd be so many people ahead of me that I couldn't get to him to shake hands. If I did, he wouldn't remember it 2 seconds after I did. I can't talk with him. He's too big a man for that, too far out of my reach for that. But I can talk to this God, this Redeemer, this Lord. I can talk with him. Billy Graham made one statement that I appreciated one time when this Emory University professor got news out that God had died. Billy Graham said, He's not dead. Said, I know he's not dead. I talked to him this morning. Well, we can. We can talk to him and know that he's alive. He's alive forevermore at God's right hand. His blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Thank you for your good attention.